1 Kings 19, 1 Kings chapter 19. I appreciate your appreciation for the Bible. I loved last week going through the book of Habakkuk. I love when preachers preach out of the minor prophets. Once again, as I said a few months back, that the old timers, when I read through Matthew Henry, they quoted from the minor prophets like we would like to quote from the book of John. And in our day and age of being cognitive is not what we really like to do. We don't really like to think as a people. We're so used to amusement. And it's okay to think your way through the scriptures. Come, let us reason together. And the scripture says that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. And God allows us to take the cliff of reason so that we could jump off by faith. And so the Apostle Paul was extremely heady. And in our day and age, we're moving into a very extremely, we're not moving into, we are in a very feelings-oriented society. And let me just say something that I'm noticing, an observation. God allows for observations in the Bible. So I don't know if I don't necessarily speak authoritatively, but I just speak by way of making an observation. When I talk with to the young 20-year-olds that are out there, when I'm at the store, I've got a little English humor. Obviously, I grew up in England. You can tell because of my accent, right? I like to drop a few little jokes here and there. And sometimes I like to twist things around a little bit. And I notice with the young 20-somethings, not all of them, but a lot of them, that there's just absolutely no ability to think through what somebody is talking about. It's actually pretty unbelievable. And remember, a society that cannot think will be a society that will be controlled by something outside of themselves. And so we want to be controlled by God. And so we want to make sure that we are thinking our way through the scriptures. I am hoping that the next move in the church, the next wave, is not a strengthening of what's already out there with the big mega church scene. I'm hoping that people will come back to thinking their way through the Bible. I love Ravi Zacharias' program. Let my people, anybody ever heard it? Let my people think. And so we're going to do that again this morning. But I hopefully we put enough emotion with it that we're not just having a theological class that puts us to sleep. But 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. And I am going to cause you to think this morning, as I was in my study this last week. A thought came to me, and that's a lot of times how a sermon will come to me, a thought will come to me, and a lot of times the Lord will build off of that. Sometimes I will preach through a straight book of the Bible, but I have a hard time sometimes maintaining that only because I have a number of scriptures that will come to my mind that are not in that passage. So 1 Kings 19, and we're going to start reading in verse number 9. It's actually what Spurgeon said, by the way. Spurgeon was not an expository preacher. I like to say that, and people go, well, no, I've been told he isn't my whole life. Spurgeon was a textual preacher. Spurgeon actually would announce a text, and he would extract everything you can from that one verse. And he actually, in his book, Lectures to My Students, didn't like to preach straight to the Bible because he didn't know if he would be inspired or enlightened or illuminated on one particular verse on one particular Sunday. Isn't that interesting? So 1 Kings 19, verse number 9. This is the account dealing with Elijah the prophet, and we've dealt with this before, but Elijah the prophet, they just had the big spiritual showdown between one man and hundreds of prophets. And remember that Elijah was sent during Israel's most difficult part of their history. What did Matthew Henry say about that? That rough times call for rough spirits. And isn't it interesting that the prophet that we think of the most, and the prophet that we think is one of the greatest prophets, was sent during one of Israel's most difficult times, which should speak to us in many ways. He did not have that much of an effect upon the nation that he lived in. And we have to remember that was the same with Jeremiah and the same with Elijah. Yes, he had an effect, but he didn't have the dramatic effect that you would think of one of God's greatest prophets. But in 1 Kings 19, we see him running from not just the accusation of Jezebel, but I believe that he's running from a spirit, because I believe that there's a spirit of Jezebel. It's a very cold spirit. It's based out of her insecurity. She was passed around as property from one nation to the next in political maneuvers. And remember, the most controlling people you know in life are the most insecure people. People that have had power taken away from them will have a need to take power from other people. And people that were brought up in a hostile environment, they will tend to view their surroundings as hostile. Thereby, they will have to have a set of controls in their life. And sometimes those controls are religious in nature. So my wife, when we were first married, she noticed that I had certain things, I had certain man-made rules that I had set up, and they were set up for controls in my life because of an instability in my life. And I would come across as controlling her. And really, the issue was not that I was trying to be controlling, but actually I'd viewed my environment as hostile, and I filtered everything through fear and through my own insecurity, and God had to grow me in that. Now, the interesting thing is the varnish that I had in my life was religious in nature, and it was very legal in nature, and it was cloaked in a lot of good terms, and I would find a scripture that I could twist to apply it to that. And that's really where a lot of legalism comes from. Now, legalism is not holiness. And holiness is not legalism, but legalism is adding to the Bible and then judging others because they don't measure up to your man-made standard. So one of the things that I think that we've been pretty good about at our fellowship is we don't own each other as families. God doesn't make twins. God says brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a very important distinction. And so this idea of ownership that I believe came up around about 150 years ago in the church, where pastors became a czar over the church. And even if a group wants to do a Bible study, like we've got to pass everything through the pastor, that ownership is foreign to the church as of about 150 years ago. And I believe it was introduced because of the highly institutionalized setting, and the more money that the church got, the more commercial it got, therefore the more ownership that pastors took over the church. And we've wiped that clean. I had a pastor friend of mine a couple years ago that I encouraged him. I said, 90% of your issues as a pastor are because you're trying to keep an institution going. And I said, because you're really not doing what God called you to do. You're hovering over a machine, and that's not what God called you to do. And that will come back to haunt you. You know, just a few weeks ago, I had a conversation with him. I said, how's things going? He went, man, it's not going good. And the thing is that whenever you do things apart from God, if you don't do things God's ways, there's always more problems that come up. This last 5 years has been, I can't believe we're going on 5 years, has been the, I don't think I've ever done anything for 5 years. So my dad's real proud of me. So, you never lose that in life. You're like, every time you do something, you're like, I hope my dad likes this. It's not really a bad thing. So, where was I going with that? Do you remember what I was saying before? Yeah. It's been the most stress-free 5 years of ministry that I've ever had. But I believe it's because the focus is on the organism instead of the institution. And I'm telling you, it has to go that way. We've seen the end of, remember, nations go through, I don't mean to get sidetracked, but nations go through cycles. First you have conquest. Okay, we see that in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and the mid 1800s, and we're conquering America, obviously at the expense of certain people groups. But remember, those people groups took land from other people groups too before that. But the interesting thing is that you have conquest, and then after conquest, you have commerce. Where after they conquer land, then they establish commerce, and then you have prosperity. Okay, so we see that from the late 1800s, you know, until especially the 50s and 60s. But after prosperity, once people get prosperity, what happens? You can see it in the Bible. They get full of themselves. And then you have intellectualism. Then we start doubting all the precepts and traditions that got us to where we're at. And during that tremendous age of commerce and prosperity as Americans, the church had unlimited resources. And logic leads to, well, if we have money to do this, then we can do that. And it's led us to this highly institutionalized setting. You know, I'm going to go back to this again. The church in Micanopy, the little Methodist church, when they first built that building was used by four churches. That's the way a lot of churches used to do things. They used to share buildings because it wasn't about the building. It wasn't about the institution. And Steve says it all the time. In our church, what we've tried to do is go back to the future. Because I think that's where America has to go. I think that's where we have to go as Christians. So in 1 Kings 19, bringing it back to here, Elijah, the prophet, is running from a spirit of Jezebel. And she is not just a person who holds a position. I believe there was a spirit. And it's interesting, Elijah stood against hundreds of prophets, but he gets one accusation from Queen Jezebel, and he gets suicidal. There are people in your life that, once again, based in insecurity, they try to control you, and those are the people that everybody in their life is afraid to confront. And what's interesting is that spirit, I have a couple people that I've met in my life who when I deal with them, they put an absolute cold chill up my spine. And I believe a lot of times that is a spirit of Jezebel. Elijah stood against Ahab. He stood against the false prophets. He called lightning down through prayer from heaven. Yet he stands against the spirit of Jezebel, and he crumbles. And you may have had a person in your life, it may be a mother, it may be a sibling, it may be a coworker, that they feel that they need to help you, and they feel like they need to control you. And I'm just telling you, it can bring you to the point that Elijah was at. But he gets to this point where he's suicidal in nature. And then you see here that God's going to help him. You're going to see here that God's going to give him rest. You're going to see that God's going to have him go on a journey. And so you see even exercise there. But you see that God's going to speak to him. And in this conversation, notice what the Bible says in verse number 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left and seek thy life to take it a prey." If someone can help me find my phone, that'll be great, because we'll be here even longer than last week if we don't watch here. So that'll be great. And we need to stop calling them phones. They're computers with phone apps. Just wanted to make that clear. But you see here, he's suicidal, he's focusing on the negative, and you see how many personal pronouns that he uses. Depressed people use a lot of personal pronouns. Depressed people are rarely thinking about other people, they're thinking about themselves, and depression equals a pity party. So you see here in verse 11, you see Moses go through the same thing in Numbers 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." Now I love this right here, by the way. Notice that Elijah bears his all before God. And God doesn't take it defensively. God doesn't criticize him for it. God doesn't demean him. God doesn't manage his emotions. This is really huge, because we teach in marriage that there's three parts of communication. In the three parts of this, you have to be able to say how you feel, what is the proper plan of action, and where do we go from here? And if someone cannot say how they feel without you getting insecure, taking it defensively, and without you trying to manage that emotion, your communication is unsafe in your home. I don't care how good you look on the outside, how much Bible you know, if somebody can't say how they feel without you taking it defensively, managing that emotion, without somebody telling them why they shouldn't feel that way, and that was the first 5 years of our marriage, your communication is unsafe. So what I can say is, like, an 8-year-old kid will be in the back seat, and he'll say, "Daddy, is God real?" And you're at the driver's seat going, "Oh, my son's going to be an atheist and a skeptic, and they're just asking a question." Let them ask the question. Don't go berserk on them. People have to be able to say how they feel and what they're thinking. Your children have to be able to learn gracefully in the home. They have to be able to think things through, say what they're feeling. I've learned the greatest thing you can do is keep your children talking. The unfortunate thing is the only time that they talk sometimes is at 1 o'clock in the morning. And you've got to have listening ears. But you see here, God doesn't answer out of his insecurity. God doesn't get defensive here. Honestly, if that's the only point we made today, we've done something good. God gives him a solution here, and look what he says. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small voice. Boy, I just think of the religious, you know, tendencies. Boy, we want the fire and we want the earthquake, but where are the people? And I believe we have a group here. I do believe that want the still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go return thy way into the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimelech shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in that room." Notice, by the way, you have three steps of communication here. Elijah is able to say how he feels, they look at what's right, and they have a plan of action. Okay? Look what he says in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth of the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay." And then notice here, this is where I wanted to get to here. He says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel." Now, when Elijah said that I only am left, and I have not bowed my knee unto Baal, the Bible actually tells us in the book of Romans that he was actually interceding against the people of God. God actually shows us that he was not interceding in truth. And I think that's interesting, because sometimes you can pray, but it's not in truth. And those are sometimes prayers that obviously God is not going to answer. Remember, our prayers have to be aligned to what? The will of God. So I think that's a good verse here to show that even the best of Christians can sometimes intercede, yet not according to truth. And what does God have to do? God has to align our thoughts and align our spirit. Have you ever prayed for something that was unscriptural? I've done that early on in my Christian life, and I'm sure I do it now. Have you ever prayed for something that the Holy Spirit was not leading you to pray for, and you got your own spirit confused with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Okay? Have you ever prayed for something that wasn't in the providence of God? This is a great scripture to show you that sometimes our prayers are not in truth, and if that could happen to Elijah, it can happen to us. Okay? But notice this here, that we see here, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth with it which hath not kissed him." Now, I want to focus on this, because this thought came to me that got me thinking and then got me calculating. So, but before we go there, I've got to ask some questions. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to think with me today. Stay with me today. Pretend this is a football game that went into overtime, and we'll be just fine. We can be here till 3 and we'll be happy. Okay? Now watch this here. Which kingdom, first of all, here's a question. Somebody shout it out. Which kingdom did Elijah minister to? Can somebody shout it out? Northern kingdom, that's exactly right. Who was the primary king in power when he ministered? Who was the primary king? What's that? Hey, yeah, that's exactly right. So there were other kings before Ahab, but they weren't in power very long. So Ahab and Jezebel were primarily in power during that time. Here's my question. Did Ahab believe, and this is interesting, did Ahab believe in God? Because here's why I ask that. And so before I ask for an answer on that, when we read verse number 18, we tend to think that there were only 7,000 people in Israel that called themselves Christian. Now, first of all, when you see the number 7,000, you're thinking, wow, that's a lot of people. Because that's a really long time ago, and people lived in caves back then, right? And that's what we tend to think. They lived in caves, and there was like 10 people in a tribe. And if you watch some old, you know, Bible movies, you tend to think that. But we tend to think, wow, 7,000, that's a lot of people. But then we also tend to think, man, there's all these Baal worshipers and just 7,000 people that profess the name of God. That wasn't what it looked like. And what I'm gonna propose to you today is that it may have And so I'm going to get a little bit into the realm of supposition here. But it may, are you ready for this? It may have looked more like what we experience today than we realize. So the question is Ahab was empowered. Did Ahab believe in God? Well, let's go to 1 Kings 22 and let's take a look at this. 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'm going to say this today not as a message of condemnation. My points that I'm going to make today are not a time for us to be critical or negative, because we're going to turn this in today. Because I want us to see, the Bible talks about those in the Bible who had understanding of the times. I believe it's the sons of Issachar when they came to solidify David's kingship. And we have to have understanding of the times. And we're going to turn this inward. And I hope that we're going to be more and more motivated to be a people of the Word and encourage other people to do the same thing. Once again, I want to do this without being critical, because I think that if we ever start thinking that we're it, that's the sure sign that you're not it. If you ever start thinking that you're the only people, just like Elijah, that's a sure sign you ain't got it. If you ever think that you are the people that have a handle on the truth, that's the surest sign you don't have a handle on the truth. I find that the people that have a handle on the truth, honestly, are the people that think they have it the least. Once again, the godliest people I know have their head down, and they go, oh, did I really need God's grace? They're humble about it. And the people that are furthest away from God are like, I'm a pretty good person. And then there's all those in between. And we don't want to be that. We just want to be what God wants us to be. Ponder the path of thine own feet, Proverbs says. And so I'm careful, because I was brought up in an atmosphere where we would look at messages like this, and then all our focus would be on what other people are doing. I don't want to do that. But I am concerned about the left turns that you can take. Once again, when leading megachurch pastors can say some of the things that they say, I think we have to be concerned. Now notice this here, that in 1 Kings 22, the Bible talks about Ahab, and he's going to go into war with Jehoshaphat, and this was a bad thing for Jehoshaphat to do. We looked at this 6 or 7 months ago. But I want you to see here what the Bible says here in verse number 7 and 8. And Jehoshaphat said, because they were going to go into battle to go to Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat, being very sensitive to the things of the Lord, he says, well, let's hear from a prophet of the Lord. Now watch here. Ahab's not going to resist that. Look what it says in verse 7. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, not Baal, besides this, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now notice, he's not opposed to listening to a prophet of the Lord. Now I want you to get this now. You ready? Ahab, remember, I want you to get the context. Elijah prays. He said, I'm the only one left. God has to realign that. He did it in a safe way. God listened to him. And God said, no, there's 7,000 that have not bowed their knee unto Baal. And once again, it sounds like that's a pretty large number. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. So you tend to think you have, well, all these Baal worshipers, and then just like 7,000 God worshipers. Hold on. You had this tremendous mixture going on between Baal and God. You ready? Ahab did not have a problem with God. He just had a problem with God's message and God's messenger. And when you have, and that's why when that megachurch pastor says, we don't have Christianity because of the Bible, we have Bible because of Christianity, that's absolutely crazy. It's an unnecessary delineation. It's a moot point. Because his name is called what? Children, what's his name called? The Word of God. His Word is a revelation of him. And we have bowed down to the God of pragmatism, even churches that call themselves conservative, and I can feel the pressure to bow down to the God of pragmatism. Because something has happened in America. We have conquered for the last 200 years. We're kind of looking for other places to conquer. So now we kind of have the internet and we'll see what happens after that. But we've conquered for the last 200 years. So the idea in America has been is when you're a part of something, if it grows, then you're doing good. And we're going to see in a few moments, obviously, it doesn't always have to happen. But here's the thing is that Ahab had no problem with God. He just had a problem with God's message and God's messenger. Now, you may say, well, what's wrong with that? You see, you're going to see here, look what it says in 1 Kings 22 in verse number 8. It says, "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." Look what he says here. "But I hate him." So in our day, here's what we would have said about this. We said, well, it's just not Ahab's style. It's not his flavor. You know, as far as Micaiah is concerned, you know, maybe Micaiah could mix a little honey in with the medicine and maybe he could be a little bit more productive. And they're just from different backgrounds, if you will. And here's the problem with this thinking, okay? And once again, one of the things that I've tried to work on over the years is letting, if the message is going to be offensive, let it be offensive. But try not to be an offense to people before the message of God has a chance to be offensive. Does that make sense? So Paul said, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Okay? And I'm just going to be honest with you. Some of you young people, you just don't really, you don't see that yet, because I don't think you see the whole picture. And I say this to my children all the time. They're like, well, what would be wrong with that? I said, well, our lives are about reaching people. And if I give an opportunity for me to be offensive to somebody before the message has a chance to be offensive, then I have a concern with that. Now, the problem with that is, how do you please 1,000 different people? Well, you can't always do that. I just don't think that's possible. But look here in Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10. Look what Jesus said. Look, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Follow with me now. Think with me. Let's go through this. Matthew 10. Jesus is ordaining the 12 apostles. Now, in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 in this particular situation. He's sending out the 12 apostles. I've always been amazed, by the way, how Judas could have walked with them for this many years and them not know that something's up. How did he intermingle with them? It's interesting. Good question to ask. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 2. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon," and by the way, sometimes I like to say this, they cast out demons, but you cannot find one scripture where a individual Christian rebuked a devil. They cast them out, but you cannot find, as a matter of fact, in the one place, I believe is in the book of Jude, when the archangel Michael faces the devil, what did he say when they disputed over the body of Moses? "The Lord rebuke you." So if even if the angel says, I think it's interesting. And I have never found one scripture where a disciple rebukes a devil. I do see where they cast them out in the name of God, but I think that needs to be looked at. I think that needs to be considered. Once again, we don't fit the Bible into what we want. We fit our lives and our actions into where the Bible's at, right? That's a huge distinction. Because if you don't, you're an Ahab. If you don't, you're a Cain. If you don't, you're in danger of being in the wrong church. There's always been two churches, the church of Cain and the church of Abel. And the church of Cain always tries to fit God into their life so that their will doesn't have to be broken. The church of Abel says, "God, wherever you're going, that's where I want to go." And I want you to see here in Matthew 10, that Jesus says something. When he sends those messengers out, go with me if you can, to verse number 40. Listen what he said. "So you may see Ahab and you may see Micaiah and you may think, well, they just didn't get along. Well, they just had a personality problem." Look what it says here. Jesus said this to his disciples. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now we have to be a little careful with this, because sometimes you're not representing the Lord. Sometimes we're representing our own views. So I've seen people use this verse as control in a church. and to say if you don't listen to me, then and we're not of that. But if I'm quoting scripture and it's in context and it's in love, and somebody is constantly moving away from that message, they don't have a problem with me. They have a problem with the messenger. Okay? And that was the interesting thing with Ahab here. Now listen, did Ahab believe in God? Sure. He just didn't like Elijah. He didn't like Elijah's message, which meant, guess what? He didn't like God. See where the focus is at here? And see where the deception is at here? Now, listen to this now. You're going to see that, once again, he was okay. You're going to see that he was okay with God's prophets as long as the message agreed with his will. And right there is the tremendous distinction that we've got to make, because you tend to think about during Elijah's time that you had all these Baal worshipers and then just 7,000 people that believe in God. Actually, there was a tremendous mixture of people that, they didn't have a problem with God. It's just that he was only okay with God as long as God's message was not moving contrary to his will. Now listen to this, because this is important. Because this is where we have to distinguish the other church. And when I say the other church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the other church can be in our body right now. The other church can be in my old man. The other church can be in the deceitful crevices of my heart. That I'm willing to believe in God as long as his message matches up with my will. And I want you to just go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And the Bible doesn't mention Cain's name very much, but when it does, remember the Bible tells in Hebrews chapter 11, notice what it says here in verse number 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And isn't it interesting that just one generation from Adam and Eve, just one generation from the Garden of Eden, we see false religion rearing its head. And the reasons for that, it's not because false religion has an engine of its own, but the engine of false religion is our deceitful hearts. Once again, the Church of Cain is right in our midst this morning. The Church of Cain is in my heart. My old man, that is. It's not my new man in Christ. But we have to carry that old man around, even though I've been separated from him. I'm dead to sin. In Christ, we still have to carry him around until we go to be with Christ and God changes mortal into immortal. But there's a part of me that wants to take the Bible and use it for myself. And I want to say I believe in God, but I want to be an Ahab because I don't want the message that God has for me. We're all Ahabs in our own right. I want you to see here that in Hebrews 11:4 talks about Cain. Notice some things. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. It says, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaking. Notice what it says, that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. But we know that Cain also offered a sacrifice, which tells us a few things. First of all, Cain believed in God. Cain could not deny the existence of God. Number two, Cain brought a sacrifice. Cain was willing to work for God. Sometimes working for God can be a form of control for us. I can do these two things, and then I think I'm right with the Lord. Cain wanted approval from God. So we tend to think that, well, there's all these people out there, yeah, they believe in God, but no, you'd be surprised the amount of people that are probably in an unconverted state that still want approval from God, such as the rich young ruler. Master, what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? He wanted eternal life. He wanted approval from God. And if mankind can find a way, if the deceitful heart can find a way to pacify their conscience, yet still believe in God, yet not surrender their will to the King of all kings. He will find a way to do it unless God comes in and works in his life and gives that man a new nature. I want you to see here that, go back to Genesis 4, that Cain believed in God. Cain brought a sacrifice. Cain had wanted approval from God. Genesis 4 and verse number 4. And Abel also he brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Verse 5. Genesis 4. Did I say James? Genesis 4, verse number 5. But unto Cain and to his offerings he had respect. I'm sorry. But unto Cain and to his offerings he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. Notice here. Cain was upset because he didn't get approval from God. And the Bible says his countenance fell. You ever hear bad news and your countenance just falls? I see this sometime when I'm coaching basketball. I see when I go to put somebody in and somebody thought they should go in, you can see their countenance fall. And that's good that they want to play. They probably should have worked harder in the summer. But so I've done good without too many basketball illustrations this year. But we were talking this last week about the absolute shock that's going to be on the Day of Judgment. Let's go to Matthew 7. I want you to see this. And I don't exclude us from this passage. And what I mean by this, I'm saying this morning for us to look at our own hearts this morning, not for us to judge other people. The organism of Christ, you would be shocked to know where the organism of Christ is. Matthew Henry said there's going to be some in heaven that you didn't think are going to be there. And there's going to be some that aren't there that you thought were going to be there. We would be shocked to see where the organism of Christ is at. And you know that I am not about Catholic theology at all. I believe that theologically, their doctrine is so distorted. But the real problem is with the average priest that I talk to, is that I get 7 different answers on salvation. I don't even think they even consider salvation that much. They just do what they're doing. I've got clients that are Catholic, and I try to witness to them. But you've heard my story about me, a guy that I was witnessing to. He said, there's a guy I want you to meet. And he was a federal judge in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And so we go to this restaurant to eat. And he brought me there to witness to this other guy. And as I was witness to him, the attention got turned to the guy that brought me there, because the federal judge says everything Pastor Raymond is saying is right. You're only saved by grace and through faith. You could die before you get out of this restaurant. And you need to be born. He started preaching to the other guy. You need to be born again. And it's only by faith. It's not through the church. I just about fell over my chair. But he had this belief that the Catholic Church was a mother church, and so he wouldn't leave it. And I didn't know how to categorize that. So we would be surprised where the organism is. And it's not an excuse to go to an unbiblical church or an unbiblical organization, but we'd be surprised where the organism is at of Christ's true body. But we see here in Matthew 7, verse number 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I, and notice the surprise, notice the shock, notice the countenance falling. It's the same thing with Cain. These people wanted the approval of God. And we think because people believe in God, they want the approval of God, that everything's okay. And I'm telling you, they could be just as staunch in the church of Cain as Cain himself. And not only that, we see all that Cain wanted the approval of God. But does anybody know what 1 John 3 tells of Cain? He was of that wicked one. Because I believe Satan's followers want what Satan lost. And what Satan probably wants to get back in some respects. And that is his standing with God. And so what we have to see is that there, when we look at Israel's time, we tend to think of 7,000 believers, 7,000 Christians, and then just all these believers in Baal. I think we'd be shocked to see that it may look a lot like we have today. And then I got something I want to share with you, because this was interesting taking a look at this. We see that Cain believed in God, brought a sacrifice, wanted approval from God. But he was unwilling to do things God's way. He wanted his conscience pacified while still holding on to his self-will. And this is my greatest problem with being in church for an hour and a half and hearing a couple verses of Scripture that have nothing to do with the tone and the context of what the Scripture has. Who are we to think we can do things different from Peter? Have you ever studied a sermon from Peter? What's he always pulling back from? What's he always going back to? The Word of God. Jesus, when he stands in front of Satan, Jesus, it is written, it is written, it is written. And in our day of serving the God of pragmatism, if you would study out, if you would get these people talking, at the end of the day they'll say, well, you just can't reach people like that. Well, then my question is, what are you reaching them with if you just have a conglomeration of people, but you're not quoting Scripture in the tone and in the context in which it's written? We're deceiving people because we want to have a large following. Now notice this. I want you to see this, because we're going to turn this inward and we're going to be challenged in this today. And I still say that we're not just to defend the gospel, we're to contend for the gospel. And with some of our friends, we need to ask them, is your preacher preaching in the context in which the Bible is written? Is it the same manner of our early church fathers who gave their lives because they said, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written? And we think that we have authority to give 25 minutes worth of human reasoning and then find some Scripture to back up our human reasoning? I say it's the Church of Cain. I say it's the God of prosperity. And I say it's a great disservice. And some people, we have got to get bold and say, we cannot accept this. We're not to be mean, we're to be loving and gracious. But just because I quote a Scripture that backs up my human reasoning, it's the same thing that happened in the 70s. Independent Baptist churches want to be the fastest growing church in the town. So they would take all these verses and they would have a sermon, and the whole purpose of the sermon was to build the institution. And then they would take two or three verses to back up their sermon. And I tell you what, it's no more biblical preaching than me reading out of a cookbook this morning. And notice here that if you take a look at this, I was wishing Dr. Krauss to be here this morning because I have a Martin Luther quote. Dr. Krauss is from a Lutheran background. He says that we quote from Martin Luther more than the Lutheran church did, which is interesting. Martin Luther said, whom God intends to destroy, he gives them leave to play with the Scriptures. That's interesting. And once again, if you think I look like I'm fighting a battle when I'm up here speaking, you better believe we're fighting a battle. And you look at men like Martin Luther, these men, they risked their lives. It wasn't fun and games to them. They were attacking with the Bible, yet in love, but they were on the attack. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. And I want you to see something here, though, that really shocked me. Let's go to Numbers chapter 1. Now, how many young people, how many people did not bow their knee to Baal in Israel? Can somebody shout that out to me? What is it again? Very good. Who said that? Good job, EJ. So 7,000. Now, I want to give you some context of this, and I want to do that by going back to the book of Numbers. So in the book of Numbers, we have numberings of the people. Does anybody know How many times did they take a census? How many times did they determine the population of the people in the book of Numbers? Anybody know? Anybody know? Very good. Somebody said twice. So, you see in the book of Numbers chapter 1, they take a census of the people. In Numbers chapter 26, they take another census. Does anybody know why they take two censuses? Does anybody know? Because good things didn't happen in the wilderness. And God says that that first generation, those that were 20 years old and up, I mean, there were major amounts of funerals going on. And that generation that came out of Egypt, 20 years old and up, they perished for the next 40 years. And some have even done calculations as to how many people would have to die per day. Brother Kermit tells me that when he pastored in Fayetteville, North Carolina, he said it was a crisis ministry at the Second Baptist Church. And he was a young pastor. And he said in a period of a month one time, because the Vietnam War was going on, he did 11 funerals in one month. And really, that's what it was like. I remember one time at Orange Springs, Denise, I know that in a 8-month period, I did 9 funerals, and I thought that was a lot. I can't imagine 11 funerals in a 1-month period. He said it was a crisis ministry all the time, especially with the war going on and things like that. Well, in the wilderness, people were physically dying. So because of that, you have two numberings. Now, Numbers chapter 1, you see a census of the people. And does anybody know they were only counting the males 20 years old and up? Okay, so I'll make an application, okay? I'll make a conclusion. If they're only counting the males, that means they were not counting what? The women and the children, okay? So if they only counted the men, so I want to do something real quick here, okay? I want everybody to stand up. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. All right, feel like we're about to pray and go home, right? We're not, okay? I'm about to really confuse the children here, okay? Seems like a pretty good amount, okay? I want all the children here in our congregation to sit down. Okay? Would you say, children, we don't have as many people standing up? Okay, now I want all the ladies to sit down. Okay? If you're under the age of 20, I want you to sit down. Okay? All right, we're over the age of 20, so Tom said, So if you look around, would you say there's more women and children here than there are men 20 year old and up? Pretty obvious. You can sit down. Thank you very much. So here's the thing, is they only counted the men that were 20 years old and up. Now people may say, yeah, but we got big families. I think Jacob had 12 children. Okay. But then you're going to go, well, they had more than one wife. All right, so let's not even go there right now because I don't even want to answer that one. So, but I want you to see here that they do a census of the people. Look what the Bible says. Let's say verse number 20, okay? Numbers 1 and verse 20. And the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. That's a lot of men, 20 years old and up. Okay, so with the first numbering of the people, you have and I don't have the number right in front of me, only because I failed to bring my iPad here. I thought I'd brought, is my iPad over there? So you have about 603,000 males, not including the 22,000 Levites. So with the Levites, you have about 623,000 men that they count here. Now, but that's the first numbering, okay? Let's go to Numbers 26. I just want you to see this, Numbers chapter 26. So they take another census of the people because the first generation had passed on. And so they had to take another census. God had to give the law a second time. That's why we have the book of Deuteronomy. The law given for the second time, second law. But in Numbers 26, you see another numbering, and the numbers don't increase that much. Matter of fact, I believe they go down just a little bit here. So you see, look it says in verse number 5, and Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok of the whom cometh of the family of the Hanukites, of Pelu, of the family of the Peluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 40,730. And so you'll find that the total amount in the wilderness went down a little bit by just a few thousand. I think that's interesting because, once again, in God's perspective, bigger is not better. You think if God was really on it, you know, they'd be up to, you know, a million men over 20 years old and up. And once again, I don't know why we think bigger is better. It's just so ingrained into us as Americans. If you have a business that's doing well, you don't have to grow it. I've got some men that tell me, they say, man, I really like it small. You know, there's nothing wrong with being who you are right now. Okay? The only thing about business is that it tends to be an uphill battle. If you get neutral, you'll tend to slide backwards. You've got to be a little careful about that. But they didn't really grow numerically, mainly because of all the deaths that happened. So we have a little over 600,000 men about the time that they're going to cross the River Jordan. But I want to say something, that when God was talking to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, was he talking about both kingdoms or just the northern kingdom when he said the 7,000? And the answer would be, we don't know. We may surmise, but we don't really know. But just for argument's sake, let's just assume, if we will, that it's just the northern kingdom, okay? Let's assume that it's just the northern kingdom, okay? So Judah was the largest of the kingdoms. It had about 76,000 males, 20 years old and up, 76,000. And then the southern kingdom also had, and Steve, you know the answer on that one? I know you study this quite a bit. Benjamin, you have Judah and Benjamin. I don't know something. I just asked somebody, and actually I do know, but you have Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. And so let's take those out, and let's go from this census report right here. Let's just assume that at least their population stayed the same. Now remember, you're hundreds of years later by now, right? Okay, because you're going through the time of the judges, and then you're going through about a third of the way through the times of the kings. Let's just imagine that the numbers stayed the same. And so, which would bring us up to, in the northern kingdom, about 502,000 people. Now, we just had everyone stand up, right? We're not going to do it again. And there was a lot less men 20 years old and up in this room, right? So most Bible commentators, they figure that there was about 2.5 million between Israel and Judah. So what we're going to do is we're going to take away Judah and just say that there was about 2 million people. Okay? Males, women, and children. And he said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. I want you to see this statistic as I run it through. So I'm going to do percentages, okay, per cent, right? Per, you know, for every and cent for every hundred. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take 7,000. We're going to divide it by 2 million. Okay? All right? And we're not at 10%. We're not at 1%. We're less than 1%. We're at 0.35%. I didn't say 3.5%. I didn't say 35%. We're at 0.35%. So I'm just going to surmise here. Okay? Now, I'm not speaking authoritatively here. I just want you to get what could be potential context. Because I want us to leave here not critical of anyone else. I want us to be looking within and saying that the greatest problem with mankind in history is that he's taken for granted that everything he does is okay. Every way of man is what? Clean and is what? Own eyes. Sorry, I'm going to use the basketball illustration. You ever see someone take 40 steps on the court with the ball in their hand? They call it travel. What do they always do? Because every way of man is clean in his own eyes. Okay? You offend your spouse, he says, I can't believe you said that. What? You know, it's the same thing. So, in Marion County, anybody know the population of Marion County? 337,000 plus. Okay? We've kind of stabilized in the last few years. So, 337,000. Marion County is a pretty big county. You go all the way up to Orange Springs, that's where it ends, and you go all the way down by Lake Yale, down by that area, a little bit north of there. I think there's a dividing line there. So do you know, if we went by just those statistics right there, let's just surmise a little bit. Do you know how many people in Marion County with the 7,000 that would be? Are you ready? This really, 1,179. Now, I am sure there's a lot that I'm not taking into consideration here, somewhere, somehow. And we also have to take into consideration that with the new covenant, go to John chapter 12 with me if you can. John chapter 12. There is a drawing effect of the Holy Spirit. You see this in John chapter 12 and in verse number 32. John 12 and verse 32. Look at verse number 30. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And notice what he says here. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now let me just say, this is a total pet peeve for me. If I hear this at another Southern gospel concert, I am going to scream. In the middle of the concert. When he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, it has absolutely nothing to do with praising Jesus. Can we read the next verse? This, he said, signifying that there would be Southern gospel concerts where if they lift the name of Jesus, it has nothing to do with lifting up the name of Jesus in a concert. And I don't hear that just at Southern gospel concerts, but I hear it a lot at Southern gospel concerts, or I heard it growing up. This signifying what death he should die. The lifting up isn't praising Jesus. It's dying on the cross. And I've waited years to get that out. Just so you know. And I got it out on you. But if I hear that again, I'm about to scream. It's amazing what we just assume is in scriptures that is not in scriptures. Dr. Cross taught a great lesson on that about a year ago. About phrases that we use. Do all things in moderation is not in the Bible. I thought I went into that lesson. I thought I got this one down. I got this lesson down. And he shocked me with that one. I was kind of mad that I'd still believe that. But notice what it says. When the Son of God's lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto me. So there's a drawing effect because of the death of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that there's only 7,000. I'm not saying that the percentages are the same. But here's what I'm saying. It kind of shocks me that if you did the same percentages as you had in the Old Testament, that would be the equivalent of only 1,179 here in Marion County. Yet, you still have Ahabs running around wanting to inquire of the Lord. And here's my point. Here's the only point I want to make. That as a people, as a church culture here in the South and in Marion County, we have to make sure that we are not deceived, that we are not going to be shocked on the day of judgment, that we're not thinking that, well, because I'm better than the other guys and I study my Bible more, that we're not of that number. They're going to be shocked in the day of judgment. But secondly, it tells me that the standard, if His name is called the Word of God, and His Word is light, and His Word is a mirror, we as pastors, we have to proclaim that Word and put our people under the microscope of that Word. Put them under the light of that Word. And make sure that we're not Ahabs in heart. And for us, it is so dangerous, I don't even know how I could stand before God if I would come up here and give you 30 minutes of human reasoning and then find a scripture, take it out of context, and use it to back up my human reasoning and then say we had church, I don't think that I could lift my face before the Savior and before my Father. I would be mishandling the Word of God. My point is this. I don't know if the 7,000 in Marion County will ever grow. I don't know what that number is. I hope everybody's a believer. I know they're not. But I wish they were. But at some point, young people, you're the next generation of Christians coming up. And the standard has to be raised from where it's at. It's absolutely unacceptable for us not to be mimicking the mannerisms and the ministry of James, Peter, Paul, and the early apostles. It's absolutely, who are we to think that we can do things different in our day and age? I went to a church service not too long ago. In an hour and 39 minutes, three scriptures were quoted the whole time. Three. And once again, we are not the standard. We are not the standard at all. Could it be that Elijah's time looked more like our time than we realize? You say, well, it was worshiping Baal. The more dangerous idolatry is the love of pleasure mixed in with the love of God. It is the most dangerous idolatry because it's the hardest to isolate. So to make sure we're not that people. See, Ahab was willing to believe in God, but he was unwilling. He wanted God to morph into his life, and we got to morph ourselves into the Word of God. And so just a couple things in closing here. Be comfortable with a lot of Word in church. Want more of the Word in church. Some of you are going to get married. Maybe, I don't know. But some of you may get married, and you're going to have to choose a church. And you may have a spouse that maybe, I don't know what their standard is going to be for church. What are you going to pick? I hope you base it on the preaching of the Bible. And go back to that one conversation I had up in Gainesville with a lady. I told her about our church. She said, well, what's the music about? She says, I love worship. I went, well, we do the best we can, but that's the tail behind the dog here. Not that our guys don't do a good job, but we're about the Bible, hopefully. Hopefully. I still say we have a need with our friends. The organism is pushed aside for the growth of the institution. And there's a lot of hungry sheep out there. I don't care if they come here. I don't really care unless God wants them to. I would like to see, I just want them to go somewhere where the Bible is a light on their life. How do we apply this? We apply this by making sure that we're not self-deceived. By the spirit of this age that just assuming that we're in Christ. When he said many, they're going to be shocked on the day of judgment. And I still go back to this. Is there a part of you that cries out for your Heavenly Father? If I have to make you want to read your Bible, if I've got to guilt you into reading your Bible, I doubt that you have the new nature in Christ. We get real proud about this. Man, I'll tell you what, I was tired, but I got up at 5 in the morning and read my Bible. Could you imagine me going to my wife and said, I went on a date with you last night, but it sure was difficult. Could you imagine? We do the same thing on Christ all the time. Isn't there a part of you that wants the presence of the Father? More and more, my counseling and coaching is going to this. The new nature in you will have perfect unity with the new nature in your spouse. I realize that promotes a dilemma for an unbeliever and a believer. I understand that. But really, with two believers, that is the essence of my coaching anymore. You need to exemplify who Christ is. And if we have to work that hard at loving people, do we really have the God who is love in our hearts? We need the new nature so desperately, but hopefully we crave the Word that feeds that new nature. And I realize the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a part of me that wants me to be done right now. I get that. There's a part of me when I read the Bible, I want to get distracted. There's a part of me there's a fleshly part of me that wants to tire when I read the Bible. But my spirit, hopefully, it craves the presence of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the Bible. The Bible is Christianity. And though Andy Stanley wants to say that we don't believe Christianity because we have the Bible, that's the most absurd thing I've ever heard of in my life. And he's the guru for the mega church. And people go, oh, that sounds really good. And the truth is, the mega church has nowhere else to go. They have nowhere else to go. They've done everything new, done everything crazy. And the only thing they can do is go risque now, and that's why you see Flatirons on Tap. It's a small group study from Flatirons Church in Colorado. And they have a small group that meets at a brewery, and they discuss Sunday morning's message. I got a client who goes there. He told me all about it. I went to their website. It's right there. Big thing of beer, big mug being poured there. Come on to Flatirons on Tap. They have nowhere to go. And that's why I'm craving and I'm hoping that the church comes back to. Because you know, I found you hear me say it all the time, the last thing that the church will do and the last thing that Christians will do will read the Bible and explain it and live it. And it's the only thing that God has left us here to do. It's the only thing. That's it. And when I got a hold of Brother Kerman, I got a hold of this 5 years ago, ministry, all of a sudden, all the normal pressures. The most depressed group of guys I ever run across is at a pastor's fellowship. And 90% of their depression comes from the strain of keeping an institution going forward. But this morning I woke up with this in mind. Hungry sheep need to be fed. That's it. I have no idea how much is given every week. Brenda, how often do I ask you? She probably gets frustrated, like, doesn't this guy care what comes in? I have no idea how much comes in every week. We only use it to pay for places like this. And we give it out towards the community when needs come up. We don't even know what the word surplus is. But here's the point is that when Paul took up it's interesting, you know, Paul said, take up an offering so there don't not even be an offering when I come. It doesn't look like they took one up every week. That'll blow our Christian minds. And then it was for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It wasn't even for the church that was there. Because they just met and preached. That's what they did. And they fellowshipped. And then they went out. They didn't need a czar over their lives. They went out. And they evangelized. And so part of the reason for me preaching this, I just wanted to kind of realign some things in our hearts, but this thought came to me. What if it was 1,179 in this county? Boy, I have to think it's more. But 7,000, that would only be, assuming the numbers are correct, and maybe there's something we're missing. I hope there is. 0.035%. That's just assuming just the Northern Kingdom. It's not a lot. But the context wouldn't look, I don't think it would look much different than what we've got today, because everybody's about God, honestly. I don't meet a lot of, do you meet a lot? I don't really meet a lot of atheists, do you? If I have a conversation about God, most people are like, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in God. They just want to make sure that there's kind of a church out there, especially during their dying days, that will pacify their conscience and they can still kind of live for themselves. The real question is do you line up with the Bible? Let's just stand over our feet if we can. And I trust this is the last thing I want to do is be critical this morning. I want the focus to be on us this morning. This is a gracious message to our hearts. The grace of God needs to lead us to repentance and who He is. And we value your Bibles. Young people, value your Scriptures. Does my heart good when I walk by the children's bedrooms and I see them reading their Bibles? I can go to see the Bible laying open on their beds. And dads and moms, your life should be so centered around the Bible that it's second nature to talk about the things of God. But God doesn't tell you to have 10 minutes of devotions a day. God tells you to talk about the things of God when you sit in your house, walk by the way, when you lie down at night, and when you rise up in the morning. God says your life should be so centered that it's just second. This is Jesus passed by a tree. And he uses that as a teachable moment. I think we have to have the same things. When you see something amazing in the sky at night, you say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Situations come up. Take scriptures and apply them. If the only time you quote scriptures when your children are in trouble, they're going to associate the Bible with those negative feelings. What they need to see is proactively talking about the Bible. And what is the abundance of your heart is what you will speak of. Out of the abundance of your heart, so does the mouth speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said in Matthew 12. So let's just know that the Word, but the Word leads us to receiving the new nature, to walking in that new nature. The Word feeds the new nature that's in Christ. And when the new nature in Christ is being exhibited, you will be absolutely everything you need to be in life. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, Lord, we need you. And, Father, we know in Ecclesiastes 5, you said, let thy words be few. And all over the world today, people says, God this, God that. The Lord said this, the Lord said that. And Lord, maybe a biblical service would be coming and just maintaining quietness before you. And Father, we commit by your grace to shut the door on the world and enter into our closet and to pray to thy Father which seeth in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And Father, reward us with a new nature that we already have, but allow that new nature to be exhibited. And Father, show us anything, any roadblocks, any dams that's damming up the Holy Spirit from flowing in our lives. We know the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For some of us, the most Christian thing we can do this week is to be joyful.